Okay. That scripture is important because it talks about, you know, when it was written for Paul, he was talking about false teachers in the church. Well, false teachers are everywhere. And really, they come to us in the form of ideas, and they come to us sometimes without us even knowing. And so we need to really embed ourselves into the Word of God, our foundation of absolute truth, so that we can see these ideas coming and differentiate between the ones that are good and the ones that are bad, right? And we can keep ourselves pure, as it were. What, you know, even though we say we live by a Christian worldview, throughout time, worldviews come through in ideas all around, and they affect us. You know, so our worldview looks more like a little bit of Swiss cheese. We've got a little bit of something from this, a little bit of something from that, that we may not even know is part of the way we think. And hopefully we'll bring some of that out today, that you can see these ideas have just come up and shown up in your life, okay? And so the real point is that to know that, that we're trying and can be affected by all these ideas, and it's important for us to differentiate between which ones really have us focused toward God and which ones do not. So last week, Greg outlined the Christian worldview, really the effect of the influence of Christianity over 2,000 years from the time of Christ coming to now, a little over 2,000 years, right? And he basically gave us a historical trajectory of the influence of Christianity and how good that influence was, how much a great impact it had on society and the institutions of society. And then we get into the 15th, 16th century, and we have the Reformation. Things start to change at that point. The trajectory starts to take a downward trend. But in the initial thing, what do we have? We have the rise of the Christian church to really the pinnacle of power, right? Sad, because what happens when pinnacle of power, power corrupts?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know. Okay, so something like that, right? It's just that this downward trend, so now our influence is not as overarching as it used to be. As a matter of fact, it's so down that we're considered enemies sometimes, just by the way we think, that we are outcasts from society in terms of our influence, okay? So the real question about this is, how did we get here? How did we get to this position we're in? I mean, how many of you thought 10 years ago that we'd be talking about a girl wanting to be a man, or men playing in girls' sports, or bathroom issues and all that? I mean, who thought? The funny thing is this has been happening for a long time. Now, certain things only allowed it to be escalated, and we'll get to that as we get closer to our time, but this has been happening forever. So that's what we're going to do today, is take a look at some of the ideas that have been pushed out into the world and found their way to get us to this position we stand in now, all right? Just as a start to when we take a look at these things, the real thing that's happened is we have this idea of the modern self, right? And the self is important. We all have selves. We all have that inner me, you know, that little voice that we talk to, the one that has all the feelings and emotions in it, the one that views at what how life is and what makes us happy, what fulfills us. But in most of our time and in time past, especially for biblical people, right, is that we had a biblical ethic that drove how we use or how we express that inner self. We were conformed to absolute truth. We were conformed to concepts and ideas that looked back on reality, what truth was, right? And we conformed ourselves to that, right? If I let my inner self come out, and we know, right, we have anger issues or depressive issues or whatever, if we just let that out all the time, that's going to affect everybody around us. And we have learned, rightfully so, to, hey, we have to live in a world with people and respect people and then keep track of the negative aspects of our self. But this modern self that we're coming against to now has assigns authority, ultimate authority, to the inner feeling. That's the only way they can be truly who they are. Their authenticity is defined by living that out. And they can only be authentic that way. You've probably heard or been exposed to this idea of authenticity, right? It also assumes, this new self assumes, that society will affirm that, maybe even celebrate that, right? So society is now has a little bit of impact in that. This self, this modern self, where we express our feelings as who we are, the deepest ones that we have, this is the self that becomes sexualized and then politicized. And that's where we find ourselves now, is a self that's been politicized, and we'll see how that works itself out. So the modern self seeks to be true to himself, right? He, rather than conform his thoughts to moral truths, he moves those moral truths out, and the inner life becomes his only source of truth. This is expressed in an expression called expressive individualism. A lot of express there. Okay? And expressive individualism is defined by this: each of us seeks to give expression to our individual inner lives rather than seeing ourselves as embedded in communities and bound by natural and supernatural laws. So think of the outcome of that. I just express who I am. I don't particularly care what you think. I don't particularly care what it does. As long as I'm being authentic, that's the most important thing to me. That's probably expressed best in the thing that this is my personal lifestyle choice. This is what I'm doing. And I really don't necessarily care about you. Right? Inner feelings become my truth and my reality and my authenticity. This gives rise to a concept of the therapeutic, right? So because we have these inner things where maybe we're angry inside or depressed inside, and so we can't actually fully live out our inner feelings the way we want to gain some kind of happiness from it, we go to a therapist. And a therapist is happy to tell us how to be your best self. You know, one of the things I think is interesting is my sister did a lot of therapy, and going and going, that's what I've noticed about therapy. There never seems to be an end game. So clearly you never get fixed. You never get enough, but you constantly want to get the input that tells me that I'm a good person, I can be who I want to be. But this rise of the therapeutic is really just to put salve on people and allow them to be the way they want to do it. Okay, so for this self, everything is based on emotions and will. That is our deepest and most important truth. And it's not ruled by nature, i.e. I have an intrinsic moral nature in myself, or reason. So there's no moral framework that really defines what they do. And instead of the pre-political, things like the family, the traditional family, the church, small communities, kind of conforming you and shaping you using values and virtues and responsibility, you just are out doing it on your own. Now we need laws. So the state has stepped in to make sure that people can be who they should be or who they want to be, because we want people to be happy. And that seems to be the point. This movement's also hijacked our language. Things like sex assignment at birth, a transgendered man or woman, cisgender. And what do? We can be complicit in this because we kind of accept their language, even though it describes something that's not true. Sex is not assigned at birth, ever. You are born a man or a woman because that's how God made you. Man cannot be a woman. Woman cannot be a man. You can't change your chromosomes. I don't care what you do, that cannot happen. Okay, so these are just lies, but we buy into them. So you can see that when the language is hijacked, we end up having to use it to be able to speak, even though it's false. And this, of course, all these ideas about my inner self are driven and made possible by emerging technologies, right? Technologies we think or we're being told are able to unlock this these possibilities, right? Even though right now that's not true, it's not actually true they can do that. It can certainly change a lot of things. You know, you can take hormones, you can have surgeries, that can change a lot of things, but it can actually turn you into a man or a woman. And these technologies are used by the elite class. When I say elite class, I'm talking about cultural influencers. Yes, Hollywood, politicians, educators. They're pushing these narratives out. They're pushing them out, and they're giving them credence, and people are listening to them. And this gives us an introduction into a concept that comes from a Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor, the concept of the social imaginary. The social imaginary is defined as how ordinary people imagine our social surroundings to be, not necessarily in theoretical terms or propositions, but in terms expressed as images, stories, legends that are shared by large groups of people. And it helps foster a common understanding which makes possible common practices among them and widely shared senses of legitimacy. And so we really kind of live our life through intuition. We don't worry about everything that defines how the world is, but we kind of live through it through intuition. So what's a social imaginary? Anybody have an example? No, because it sounds like some weird thing a philosopher would come up with, which he did. But it is interesting. The social imaginary that I can give you as an example would be the United States of America. Why is that? Because how long has the nation state been in existence? 100, 150 years? But we now see ourselves as Americans, right? We have a shared beginning, we have shared ideals, we have shared stories, we have shared patriotism. We understand that I have more in common with the guy who lives in Portland, Oregon than the guy who lives across the border in Mexico. And that's that shared, so this is the kind of thing that we understand our lives and we can live and interact together, understanding each other, right? Understanding the way that works. Well, that social imaginary is changing. It's changing, and it's changing mostly being affected by technology, technological developments. What do you think is having the most effective change on this social imaginary, this idea of how we live and see ourselves in the world?
AI?
Not so much yet, but yeah, right? What else?
Social media.
Closely linked to social media, or just we could just say the internet, right? The internet has taken the world and made it closer. It can be closer to you. You can see yourselves as a different part. So we'll get to some of that as we get through here. And the other things that really brought this into our lap is the sexual revolution. So when I say sexual revolution, what do you think? 1960s. Hippies running around. You know, crazy people, right? And that's true. The sexual revolution, but if you look at it, and as we talk through some of these ideas move their way through the societies. And then, of course, they're ramped up by technology eventually, not till really the 20th century are they really ramped up by technology. But they move their way through societies. And then when we get to the 60s, it's the confluence of events where it looks like someone poured some gasoline and lit a match, and man, boom, it went everywhere. And sexual, you know, I'm going to have to use that word like a million times today, so I apologize for that. But that led to the expansion of the range of sexual acceptable behaviors. Not only that, the normalization of those behaviors happened in that time. And the things that we understood before, even if we don't think that that's a good behavior, society as a whole has adopted an acceptance of these behaviors, right? But the things like that used to be associated with, like shame and stigma, you know, all that kind of stuff, that's all gone. And the only thing that matters now of whether a sexual relation is right or not is consent, right? There's no moral foundation to it at all. And you know, consent seems to be the big Well, and it's good because consent's individual, right? I have to consent to that individually. That's the big word that allows sexual acts to happen and then makes it okay. Okay? Don't you feel good now? Well, it's going to get worse, trust me. Okay, so any questions or comments about any of that?
Go ahead, Dan. I know I gave you.
As you were talking about that, I remember in the early 60s, as a non-believer, having to wrestle with these new concepts as to what's right, what's wrong. And I didn't have the basis of God's word to combat them or to think them through. It's interesting to realize how much wrestling I did at that point with these new concepts.
Yeah.
It seems we've gotten to the tyranny of the individual. We've gone from...
That's a good way to put it.
As you're talking about all these things, is striking me that many of these things actually start out as a positive thing. For example, you're talking about the sexual mores and things. It used to be that illegitimate children were completely shunned by society. Well, that's not their fault. Their parents should have taken the consequences. And so we've taken some of these outliers, these extremes, and put them on the throne. So you've got people who their physical body doesn't really look like a boy or a girl, and so then when you're talking about gender assigned at birth, like that guy, girl, whoever it is who is the boxer, all his stuff is inside, but he's an XY chromosome. But they didn't know that. He grew up in a village that was heavily Muslim, not educated, and they sort of look at him and, well, he doesn't have anything on the outside, he's a girl. So they take these outliers and it's that tyranny of that individual. And in things like therapy, I've been seeing a counselor because my brother's super toxic and there are other things in my life that I don't like how I'm handling my emotions, and I want them to be redeemed in a godly fashion. So I'm seeing somebody who has training to help me work through these things in a godly fashion. But then we put that therapy on the throne, that that's how we become happy if we're, you know, deciding we're going to do something that's totally against God's will. I must be okay, so I'll go find somebody who's going to tell me I'm okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm going because I know I'm not okay. I'm like, okay, I need to work on something, you know, and I don't have the tools to do it, and right. I want to do it better. But then, right. So we've taken these things that may be good, we put them on a throne, and they're totally distorted, mm-hmm. and they're not godly anymore.
Right. That's interesting that you say that, because obviously all of these things, you know, not all these ideas are bad in and of themselves. It's the way we express them. It's the way they come out in our lives. Okay, so we're going to move on to talking about six thinkers throughout history, really history since about the Reformation, who have had an impact on these ideas finding their way into our lives that began to fuel what we're talking about here in terms of this modern self. To get it started, remember what Greg was talking about. We, you know, the Christian church was at the pinnacle of power. The Reformation happens. What happens in the Reformation?
It gets to the people.
The church is fractured, right? And the source of truth comes under question. Because we thought the Catholic Church was right. That's what they told us. They have truth. They certainly, as it comes in the spiritual realm, they were telling us everything that's true. Now they're fractured, and we have the Catholic Church and multiple Protestant churches. Well, who actually has the truth? You used to say this is true. They say that's not true. I mean, which one is right? And if you can't give me the truth on that, then what about everything else? And so there's this crisis, not only of authority, but a crisis of truth that happens and comes out of the Reformation. Okay. Now, I will say that our whole look at the Reformation was they went back to the truth. Right? When they went back to the Bible. That's not the way everybody saw it. These people, you know, basically turned away from the Bible. Well, they can't find our truth there. And they started moving out. Now, this doesn't happen unanimously. This is, sects of people. Some people are into the Bible, like the Reformers and all that, and they're working their thinking and their thought process through this. But these guys that are in the secular world, which becomes a secular world, start to leave. They leave the authority of the Bible. They stop looking up, stop looking at God, and they start looking at nature. And when nature can't give them the answer, they start looking inside. And inside is where they find their source of truth, okay? So this starts very subtly with a guy named Descartes. Everybody know that name? Mm-hmm. You may know some of these names, and some may be a little bit, he lived from 1596 to 1650. And he was a brilliant guy. He had some really significant work in mathematics and philosophy and in epistemology, how we know what we know kind of thing. But he struggled with certainty. I mean, 1596, 1605, right in the heart of when the Reformation is chugging through. And so he wants to figure out, how can I be certain of anything? So he tried to find a way to be certain. How can I find a way to be certain? Using his mind. And so he decided he was going to doubt everything. So he goes on this quest, doubts everything that he's ever known, and starts to put it through this quest. Eventually goes, well, wait a minute, if I'm doing this, I have to doubt that I'm doubting. Problem is, there's no doubt that I'm doubting. So, I must be thinking. And he comes up with the statement, what?
I think, therefore I am,
right? And that's really subtle. We look at that and go, yeah, man, that's awesome. But what does that really do? What came out of that is that he was giving a primary position to thinking, a primary position to the mind. And in the dualism that he lived under back then, mind and body, it had a priority over the body. And the body, of course, there's some truth in the body there, right? But he gives primary way of finding certainty to the mind. Now, that's extremely subtle. That starts working its way through that, hey, I think, therefore I am. Because we can say that, so I'm thinking I must be good, right? Anyway, he wasn't really trying to he wasn't looking forward saying, I'm going to find a framework to so that transgenderism can be true. But that idea actually does lay the framework for that concept to be possible. Okay? Very short on him because he just has that small note. We move on to a guy named Rousseau. Everybody know Rousseau? Yeah, he's a little bit more... He was a Genevian philosopher. He was a very gifted guy. I mean, he wrote, composed. He did a lot of things. You know, all these guys are brilliant, probably what hurts them. But they end up doing a lot of things, but he really got caught up in this idea of thinking, and he's the one that comes up and locates our identity in the psychological life. He's the one that says he looks all the way in and finds that what's our real, who we are, exists inside, way back here. So what does he do? He rejects original sin. He believes that humans are born morally pure, if you will. And he's where we get the idea of the, what is that called? It's called the noble savage. The man who lives off in an island and he's unaffected by the rest of civilization. That's the purest state, as he sees it, that we can be in, that you can be exactly who you want to be because there's no moral, you're your morality, so that's the person we want to be. And it's society that corrupts. Society corrupts you when you get involved in it, and it tries to conform you to live to what it wants you to be. And so you are corrupted. So the sinner is not you. The sinner is society. Except when you get into society, now you're corrupted. Now you're a sinner too. So it gets a little convoluted in the way he's thinking. But he's calling this, his whole point is to point back to this natural state. That's the state we want to be in. That's who we really are. Okay, and that's what our quest should be to do that. This is really kind of talking about that expressive individualism. I'm only authentic when I can live naturally, exactly how I want. That's the true me, and that's where I want to get to. It's interesting, because if the original pristine state, me by myself naturally, is the perfect state, then anybody else becomes a threat to me. I'm trying to put that on large. That's never going to work. Okay, without some kind of responsibility. It doesn't really matter most of these guys don't take this to logical conclusions. They just kind of throw this out, let you, you know, chew on it for a little bit. I did forget to tell you that that whole point is, when we start to do this, it had to start with being able to grant decisive authority to inner feelings. This is the first thing that has to accomplish for us to get to this modern self. And that's why we talked about discard, getting decisive authority into our inner feelings. And both Rousseau and Descartes are guys that help bring that out. A movement that happens with the same time of Descartes is Romanticism. Romanticism began in Italy, and it just loves Descartes because it just thinks that thought process resonates with their artistic expression. Okay, Romantists wanted to find authenticity in acknowledging a connection with the power of nature. Again, getting back to that original state, nature having the place where we find true morality. Okay, the Romantics advocated for the importance of things like subjectivity, i.e. what I think, not what you think. Imagination, what I can dream of, and appreciation for nature in society and culture, that we had to appreciate that nature. And it favored a kind of the moral outlook of individualism, which makes sense, right? I want what I want. And that's where you get, so that's your subjective thoughts, your imaginations are what matter. And passion and intuition were critical for their thought process, right? You want to do it with gusto, but it had to come from within, from the passion, from in your normal self. You know, meditation on the natural world actually recalibrated your moral center, right? Brought you back to that natural self. And what I find interesting about Rousseau is that his ideas, you know, we wonder, how do these ideas get here? How do these ideas get there? Because, you know, none of us have read probably Rousseau. I've read too much of him, I can tell you right now. is that, look what happens. People buy into it, and then they have these mediums, and these mediums are pressed out into culture. Think of the Romantics. Their art, their music, all that stuff just floats through culture, and you know, it sublimely affects us because we're exposed to those kind of ideas. All right. Okay, any questions, comments about those first two guys? That's exactly what I thought. Go ahead.
Rousseau ran off and left his wife and family, right?
Rousseau, stand-up guy. You know, he had six children, and every one of them, the day after they were born, he took them to an orphanage because he thought they could take better care of them than he. And he wrote a very interesting work called, it almost mimics Augustine. He wrote this a book called Confessions. And he wanted to be just out of his mind, I'm going to tell you everything that's inside me so you can see the real me. But when he gets to things like what he did to his children, he just kind of, there's no really big deal. You know? So he just really charged himself none. And of course, an autobiography is self-serving anyway. But, you know, I read a book called Intellectuals, written by... it doesn't really matter. I can give you that after this. I do have it. And it's funny. They would go through all these people. One of them was Rousseau. One of them was Marx. All these people. What you find is they don't ever live under their ideological schema. They don't even... It never is for them. It's for everybody else. All you people need this. I don't need this. And I generally found them to be quite awful, you know, as it comes out. Okay, the next thing that happened in society that we had to have for the ability for us to get to this modern self was we had to reject the idea that human nature has a moral structure and that the moral codes were helpful. They were actually oppressive. We had to get to the point where basically what? We had to get rid of this idea of morality. Right? We can't have what we have today if morality... is still on us. So we had to have somebody come against that. And this starts with a guy named Karl Marx. You wouldn't think this, but Karl Marx was born in 1818 and lived till 1883. And he had an early, everybody know Marx? He's probably one we're almost familiar with. But he had this early experience as a child. He grew up as in Germany, and his father was a very successful businessman, and he was in a Jewish family. He was Jewish. His father moved to another town, a town that was controlled by Lutherans, and so the father joins the Lutheran church. Why? Because he thinks that'll help his business. And what Karl Marx takes from that is that it's not that we live by our faith, by these principles of what would be objective truth principles. We really live by economic principles, by how we can satisfy our materialistic needs in the world. That's what drives all of our relationships. Okay, that's kind of critical to know, to understand that he sees everything in economic terms. Now, he is a student of Hegel, and they talk about a guy who's got a strange philosophical system. Hegel, who he saw human nature as something emerging over time through ideas. Now, to me, that all makes sense, right? We are interacting with people, we get exposed to different ideas, our ideas change as we grow. That all makes sense. That was called dialectical idealism. Marx is a materialist. He doesn't believe in God. He believes everything you see, that's it. That's all there is, okay? This is the world that we live in. And his system was called dialectical materialism. Now, I'm not going to get into what all that means, but just to show that you know, he separated himself from his mentor, and really thought that he improved on Hegel's system. I can't really say that, and we'll see why in just a minute. But he thought that the material conditions of our lives are what drive us economically, and that decisively shapes how we think about the world. So our interaction in these economic conditions, okay, how we do it, our success in it, all that stuff affects how we look at the world and see reality. And really, our only job is to make that as the best economic condition for us as we possibly can, right? And of course, he thought that those relations had a huge effect on us over time, which is why it's called dialectical materialism. And as a result, all forms of human interaction, everything becomes political, because everything is about how I can operate in this world here in economic terms. One of the important idea in his thought is this idea of alienation. Now, his picture, as he describes it, would be there is a somebody who owns a factory, right? And then there's a worker in that factory, and the worker in that factory gets a wage. And the worker works and produces a product, but the worker is never able to take advantage of the fruits of his labor. Not only does he not get to take advantage of it, but he doesn't get to take advantage of the wealth created from it. And so he lives in an economic and not a equal economic condition. He lives down here. He is alienated from who he should be. He should be this guy up here, delving in all the stuff that he's worked to produce and enjoying the fruits of that labor, but he doesn't. So this idea of alienation is big for Marx, because it leaves us at odds with our surrounding. And this alienation is what prevents us from becoming who we should be. And so what is the means of creating this alienation? Religion. Okay, so Marx looks over at religion and goes, he's so interested in why religion persists so much. Remember, he's a man of the Enlightenment, and God has been vanquished. You know, Hume, God is dead. God doesn't live. You know, there is no God. This is all you are. He's a materialist. So he's wondering why, if that's true, and people believe that, why in the world do we still go to church? Why do we still let religion rule our lives? And so he realizes that religion is just a form of these economic conditions. It's derived from the economic conditions. It makes claims about the spiritual world, but it's really concerned about this world. Its real concern is the economic concerns of the ruling class. So the reason religion is there is to help to keep the labor down through biblical truths or whatever, morality, to serve them, to keep them distracted from the alienation that they live in. That's where the idea of the opium of the people comes. You let them practice religion because they're doing this religion thinking they're working for this end purpose of eternal life. And what really happens? They're just distracted. They don't recognize that they're in this economic disparity. And it doesn't affect them. And it, of course, that helps the people who are in charge. They don't have to worry about them rising up, right? So he sees religion as nothing more than a whole form of manipulation for the people that are in charge. But Marx's purpose in philosophy is not to just tell you these ideas, not to just to try to explain the world as he sees it. Marx wants to change the world. Marx wants it all to come crumbling down. He thinks there should be a very robust criticism of religion to try and tear it completely down. And that religion, for him, is nothing more than a sign of intellectual weakness, that you don't even understand the predicament that you're in, right? You need to get this economic disparity fixed. And so for Marx, the abolition of religion gets rid of this illusory happiness so you can get to the greater happiness of the real happiness of equal economic interactions. And that's where he advocates violence, to overthrow the people in the ruling class, to take charge of the production, and everybody will then be on the same plane and we'll all be happy people. You know, I don't even know why these guys are smart guys. It doesn't take me hard to say that's never going to work. Right? But his ideology has caused more death, more destruction than any other ideology out there. It's been absolutely devastating. And it still exists today in this country. Where do you suppose it exists the most in this country?
Democrat Party.
I'm right with you on that. You know, the mainstream, anywhere, the far right, whatever they are. But where is the institution? What institution?
Universities.
Who said it? University.
University.
School. I mean, look what's been happening on our campuses. It's funny, he has a pretty positive view of humanity. He recognizes that revolution is going to be completely destructive. But he says that's worth it to get us to this point where we can live in this utopia where everybody is dealing together. The funny thing is he thinks that everybody's going to get up here where the means of production are and they'll have an entity that controls the tools and stuff, but it'll be fair because they're working with all the people, and that entity is the state. That sounds questionable at best. Maybe I just have too much history behind me to see. So.
Well, it's going, they started off earlier on with the divine right of kings. And then you've got the Rousseau, who said that people have their own value because they're people, which again is right, but then it becomes twisted and becomes the tyranny of the individual. But then Marx is going back to the divine right of the state. So it's taking it from the divine right of kings to the not divine, but the inherent right of the state to rule over the people. So it's just going back to the old stuff, but with an even more evil twist. Because it's got absolute power, but so did the kings, who supposedly were Christian, but then they really weren't.
Yeah.
I mean,
cultural Christians, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, just like that. Go ahead.
Interesting that a guy that doesn't believe in an absolute authority comes up with a concept of equality.
Isn't it?
How the heck do you know what that means?
Well, it's interesting that I don't really know what he thought of original sin. But he has a positive think. So there's an idea that it isn't there. That if these things were all removed, we'd all get along really well together, which is a real fallacy in all these systems. Okay, it's interesting that people tend to do that in these thinkers for sure. But that's because what have they done? Remember what happened in Enlightenment? What have they done? They've separated themselves from the Bible. They've separated themselves from absolute truth. So they don't want to use that stuff. So we should be good people. I mean, down deep down in, I'm a good man, really. I really am. just don't ask me to do anything. Okay, the next guy we get into is Friedrich Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900. Probably one of the worst, in my opinion, but we're not to the worst. That's the sad news, okay? Like Marx, he's a materialist. There's no moral significance in the world that he sees, right? It's just what you see is what you get. And in the logical outcome of this is what? The strongest survive and the strongest rule, right? It's oppression. That's what's going to happen in a system like this. And he believes, just like Marx did, that the validity of God was destroyed by the Enlightenment thinkers. But what bothers him is, why does it still persist? Kind of like Marx, but in a different way. He says, oh yeah, the arguments for God being irrelevant, non-existent, those have been proved, and we all believe that. But religion still has this aura that seems to cover us, and that the aura that he sees is an ominous one, one that is oppressive, you know, through its moral mandates and things like that. And so what really bothers him about these alignment guys that got rid of the existence of God is that he says they still pull things from Christianity to make life work. Like, they still pull. They go, oh yeah, I'm going to use the morality of this Christian thing because it works for me over here. We'll see how he sees that. And you see that all over the place where people, you know, how do atheists even understand a concept of equality or anything, because that's being borrowed from something else. But anyway, so he wrote this paper. It was actually a book, and it was called The Gay Science or Joyful Something in English. He's German as well. And it's a scene where this madman comes running in to a group of people in a town, and he's screaming, God is dead, God is dead, God is dead. Which, of course, is why we all know at least something from Nietzsche. And people around him, they don't believe in God, and so they're listening to him rant and rave, and they're laughing, and they ask, well, what did he lose his way? Is he got lost? You know, almost sounds to me like Elijah making fun of the prophets, right? You know, what's he going? And he's trying to explain to him. He goes, no, we've killed him. We've killed him. And the only outcome to the fact that we've killed him is that we must become gods, and we must throw everything of him away. There can be nothing left of what God brought to this world in this world. And he wants to wipe it all away. And the whole point in Nietzsche's world, he wants us to get rid of all the chains of morality and self-create ourselves. Self-create into becoming gods. So he says, we must be gods. Nothing of God can remain. We're free from all constraints. We can do what we want. And morality is manipulative under the veneer of a transcendent authority. So he just has nothing. I mean, it's really kind of a vile hate of Christianity. So here's how he sees it. He says, he's a student of Greek history and mythology, and he sees that the original state was that good was defined by strength and bad was defined by weakness. But the Christian ethic changed that. In Christian ethic, what means what? Things like mercy, pity, humility. Oh no, for Nietzsche, that's despicable. We don't want to be that. So he sees the Christian ethic had turned the original meaning of these words, because here, what do we have? We have a God who has power in weakness. Right? And he thinks that is completely outrageous and despicable. And he believes anybody that indulges in that kind of ethic is either unwilling or unable to rise to the challenge to self-create and be who you are. Remember, that's this self-creating gods is for me to be who I am internally. I don't want to pass this up because I think you talked about this last week about the Superman. So, yeah, one of the ideas and the way he sees this all working out is his Übermensch, which is the Superman. Somebody who has, because what he really wants out of people, because remember, there's no moral structure, it's just that it is, there's really no purpose in life, is he wants to see someone who has the courage to rise up, self-create, be himself, and rule. And but even if you went, well, wait a minute, what does it matter? If life is meaningless, what does it matter if I do that? He goes, yes, that's contradiction. That doesn't matter. Do it anyway. Because what defines this person is the courage to do it. Courage to do it. So his whole philosophy is built from spontaneity, transgression, and self-expression. That's the core of his philosophies. And I think that Greg mentioned this last year. How did his life end? Last 11 years of his life, he spent in an insane asylum and died there. And his thing, you know, the whole God is dead is just a small thing that we may remember from him, but his whole philosophy is just, wow, awful. All right, any comments about either one of those two guys? We're starting really fast. You still have a comment.
I heard Nietzsche did a deathbed conversion. Did anyone else hear that?
I read a lot about him this week, and I didn't see that. That doesn't mean it's not happening.
I went to his house a couple summers ago where he spent the last bits of his life, and they didn't have anything, not that they would necessarily, but I hadn't heard of either.
Could be the perfect place, right? Drawn to the very bottom. Where do people make their confessions generally?
Not true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Someone had to show him the light, though.
It's interesting that he wanted to do away with everything that had to deal with God, but he can't because God created.
Yeah.
He wouldn't believe that, Jane. Yeah. He wouldn't actually assent to that. Okay, so I can move a little bit faster. We got any last two guys, because this is, of course, the worst, in my opinion. Is that for us to get to this point of the modern self, sexuality and sexual desires has to emerge as a primary category for understanding our identity. That the sexual self is the real self. Okay? So, who do you think we're going to go to now?
Freud.
See, everybody knows. Oh, God, let's just get ready for it. Okay, Sigmund Freud, and he was 1856 to 1939. The most significant feature, or most significant figure of all of this is him, even though there's many more that are involved in it. And a lot of his, you know, he had a lot of ideas and a lot of things that he talked about. Most of them were discounted, but we still think of some of his, like one that was discounted. Everybody remember the Oedipus cycle? Mm-hmm. When in your high school philosophy or whatever class? Yeah. So all that stuff was kind of discounted, but some of these things like this still exist, okay? So he believed that sex is foundational to human happiness, right? Of course, happiness is a basic human desire. It's even in our constitution, right? The pursuit of happiness, right? It's one of those things we see. And with the collapse, as he sees it, with the collapse of belief in nature having a moral structure from those guys prior, there is a hole. How do we fill this happiness? How does man find happiness? So happiness becomes a serious matter of contention. And so he borrows from an Enlightenment principle that is seeking pleasure and avoiding pain is the right way to go, right? And so what's the most pleasure we can have to him? It's sexual pleasure, right? So sexual desire becomes the key to happiness and synonymous with fulfillment. In our society today, that is an absolute truth. And how do I know that?
Look at the world around you.
Look at the world around, that's a good point. Look at the world around me, look at the TV.
Oh, yeah.
Look at sitcoms, movies, music. How about ads? I mean, my gosh, do you think the drug companies are growing, and what do we have? We have a drug will do everything for performance, for stopping things, for curing things, all related to sex, all of it. And it just is everywhere, on every page. I mean, I don't know, hopefully most, you know, some of us older folks, we still watch TV. Some of you younger folks, you may just stream something, you know, but still you get exposed to this stuff, even in the movies. It's there, it just makes it a little bit more subtle. But anyways, the other thing that's really is the rise of pornography. You know, I mean, it's just an amazing thing that is going on here. So for morality for Freud is conventional. It's not related to any absolute truth. It's not related to any natural moral structure built in me. It is just for convention, just for use to help things get moved along, right? It's a matter of cultural taste. So we have these mores, which is probably more accurate how he uses them, that curb people from exploiting all the happiness by living out their total sexual pleasure, right? Just think about it, if everybody did that, where would we be? It would be awful. It would be awful. You know, really want to look to see where that would be. Yeah. He believed that the religion and morals, importantly, were infantile, even believing any of that. However, he saw it had a good purpose in keeping people closed in, right? Keeping them a little bit under wraps. So he recognized that in the world, that's going to create some discontent. If we want people to realize their happiness, he wants it to go so far and then be curbed by society. And then recognize that we're going to have what? Some discontent in people. And so what does he say to that? He goes, well, go get yourself involved in art, an art class. And go get in there and do some music. Play sports. This is the same kind of distraction, right? I want to distract you from your discomfort, from your lack of full realization of your happiness, but we want some happiness, be curbed by some cultural mores so that we can have a social life, so that we can actually exist together as a civilization. Does that make sense? You know, and that's what we saw. It's kind of a weird, in my opinion, it's kind of a weird way to go. He's not a Marxist, but he, using a Marxist idea of oppression, he's going to oppress the people, but he sees there's some kind of, you know, I got to tamp it down at some point to keep it under wraps, right? His view of people is dark, though, unlike some of the others we talked about that had a positive view of people, that they would exist good once they got to their pure plane of happiness. He sees that there is a dark sense in people, that humanity is dark, and you can't just let these, there's going to be no such thing as getting to a utopia if everybody is expressing their full sexual desires in the world. Seems kind of obvious, I think, to me. And so we have another guy show up. His name is Wilhelm Reich. Probably no one's heard of this guy. I've never heard of him. 1897 to 1957. This is where sex becomes politicized. So Reich is a student of Freud. You want to know how bad Reich is? Freud thought he was out in left field. He's a little bit too far gone. And so this guy is bad. So he is a Marxist, so he's going to work on that oppressive oppressor realm, right? And he sees sexual codes help keep the rulers in charge, right? It's a form of oppression. That's how he sees it. It's just so Marxist-like. Sexual codes serve the purpose of maintaining a particular form of society, okay? So those codes allow us to live the way we want to live in our cultural imaginary, if you will, right? So what does he see? Marx does is that, you know, over time, things are going to change, society is going to change, you're going to eventually be able to get to this ability to revolution. And the things from Freud, where we have these oppressive to keep the sexual desire wrapped for a while, and he says what's going to happen is that what we need to do is force our society to be indoctrinated with the good expression of sexual desires. Right, and while they're being tamped down by morals, eventually as society gets more and more used to these sexual desires, these will just start to fall off, and eventually we'll get to this fully realized expression of happiness that you can have by fulfilling your sexual desires. Think about that as I get to this next point. And so in his thing, let's talk about him personally. He's German, and he's living in 1930s Germany. And so he sees this repression, these morals, all they're doing is helping the traditional family, help maintaining the traditional family. But the traditional family's job in 1930s Germany is to raise children who are obedient, instinctively obedient to an oppressive father figure.
Right.
Okay, well, that all makes sense in 1930 Germany, right, with the rise of Nazism. And so he wants to remove those things, but he knows it's going to take time till we get a society that will make that, be able to make that happen. But that revolution will happen and destroy the morality and unleash the inhibitions, right? And how's he going to do that? How is he going to be able to slowly erode away the family and the church and all those things from having that moral impact, that conforming impact? He's going to use the state. He's going to enact laws. He's going to say, well, it's okay to go to bathroom in a girl's bathroom. It's okay to, yeah, if he wants to be a girl, yeah, you can't tell the parents that's what he wants to be. He has to have his identity free here while he's in education. I'm making a joke because this is the things we're going through now. This is the outworking of it. Slowly but surely, the state's now, morality is now doing, the state is now opening up these forums of realizing their happiness, right? Because I'm sucking their personhood away if I don't let them express themselves fully. And in our society now, we can see some of that happening. Think about all the laws that you see school boards enacting. Think about all the things, you know, this whole gender, we got to stand up for the gender, transgender movement. I mean, it's just, these ideas have floated in our society. Sometimes maybe without seeing, and seeing sometimes we think it just happened, but it hasn't. It's been slowly occurring over years and years and years. So for him, sexual revolution is not about tolerance. Nope. It's about acceptance, affirmation, and celebration. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. So that's where we are. Now the other things in this, and I gotta go really quick, the other things that really make this important, because most of this can't happen on its own. What we need to understand from what we're talking about today is that ideas live everywhere. And if we are not grounded in the truth of God, we are never going to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Or when things are starting to go wrong, we need to maintain that grounding. And of course, we need to help each other in that endeavor. But other things have changed. Now, the world, through the Industrial Revolution, through the Scientific Revolution, through the Technological Revolution, has gotten bigger and smaller. Bigger in the fact that, I can be involved in something all over the world, and smaller in that I can touch it today. I can touch it through this. So think about that social imaginary. Here we are in the United States. We're wondering why are we having all these questions about when was America founded, 1619 or 1776, or, you know, what's this whole thing about slavery, you know, how bad it is, blah, 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 and all these things that are going on that seem to be crushing the what? The ideas, the shared ideals that we have in our country are being tramped upon. Now, why is that happening? Well, we have people who, and let's take an example. In 2020, the George Floyd episode, there were more people interested in that in the United Kingdom, in a place in Minneapolis, because they shared an ideal of anti-racism, cops are oppressive, you know, this kind of thing. And that was a community, that was a shared ideal. That is a social imaginary. Can you see, where do you see a social imaginary just recently that you can actually pick one out? If you understood my definition of social imaginary. How about the guy who attacked New Orleans? How did he get radicalized? Online. So he can see himself as a part of something that's way foreign to Americans, right? An Islamic ideology, and it can be his. And so now these social imaginaries can be extremely fluid, extremely liquid. And then technology has given us the idea that our world is plastic and we can change it to whatever we want to be. Some of that's driven by us, right? Because through the Industrial Revolution, we've been able to create machines and be able to do things we could never do before. Not, we don't have to rely on nature. We don't have to wait, you know, plow our fields, hope God rains on it and field grows and nothing attacks it. Now we have all this technology that we can apply and do things more fast, more efficient, more fully. So our idea is that, hey, the world is raw material and it's for us to change. So I'm glad I so much brightened your day today. I'm thankful that you came here. I know that some of this is extremely dry, but it's just important that we understand that we're always being affected by some idea or another. And it's only, you know, we're the only ones that can really keep the check on that.
The thing that, as I look at those things, and it just keeps going through my head, how does this catch on? I mean, you think we'd be intelligent enough to see that. And then you read Romans 1, where we've been given over to that, and it all makes perfect sense.
Now we can never forget, you know, never forget the impact of original sin. Never forget who we are.
Right.
That we are tainted, and that affects how we do it, how we respond. But God, for all of us in this room, that's the difference.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun.
We are always trying to replace God and get him off the throne and put ourselves on that. And it's just new iterations of that. And going back, if you read the Old Testament, it's kind of depressing too, because they were doing the same stuff. They just didn't have the same cultural narrative,
right,
if you will. They may not have expressed it the same way, but their actions were the same. It was complete hedonism. It was complete rebellion against authority. It was complete oppression, depending on who it was coming from the state. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same.
Yep.
We're in the same boat that we've always been. And God,
exactly,
we
true.
Need to put God back on that throne.
Mm-hmm.
Each of us needs to.
That's exactly true. Greg, do you have something?
Yeah, so in the next few weeks, we'll talk about how these ideas have affected the church. So Thaxter says, how did we get here? Well, when you remove church from Western civilization, either by force or by the church itself abdicating its responsibility from that, that's where the problem becomes. So we'll dive deeper into that over the next few weeks. So.
Yeah, really. I mean, when you come down to it, how do we combat that thing? And certainly that's where he's going to go. But how do you combat things like this? For us, it's the word of God. I mean, that's the answer to it. And it's for a church, it means he needs to preach the word of God. You need to be in a place where you're hearing the truth. And you need to be in a place where you're sharing the truth. And you need to be in a place where you're living the truth. That needs to be what's most important.
I feel like what's encouraging, though, is that even through all these different men and ideals that you've discussed, God always, he prevails. It's almost like the remnant. I mean, there's always...
Yeah.
It's never going to go extinct. In fact, it's only going to grow. And, you know, there will be the second coming. And just like Christ on the cross, he defeated Satan.
Yeah.
So I just feel like...
We can always be
it's
happy.
It's not going anywhere.
That's right. We can always be happy.
One of the things that...
It's already won.
One of the big philosophers was Voltaire through all of this. He was very much an atheist. And along with Nietzsche, you know, God is dead, all of this. His house... is now one of the largest Bible distribution centers in the area.
God has a sense of humor, too.
Yes.
All right, let me pray for us, and thank you guys for listening and putting up with all that. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that, yes, you are on the throne, and we need to be reminded of that daily. Father, help us to focus on you more, to know you better, and to remember who we are. Just thank you for the blessings that you give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Mike.
You're welcome.
I didn't think it was easy.